Well, I certainly hope that you do know that Jesus the Redeemer lives. And if by chance that's not the case, if you've not really considered the evidence supporting the resurrection of Jesus, I would just love to sit down and talk with you about that. I asked John to read to us from John chapter 12, which is John's abbreviated account of Jesus' triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem just a few days before his crucifixion. The triumphal entry of Jesus is one of the events during the public ministry of Jesus that is recorded in all four of the Gospels. Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. And the account that John read to us just a few moments ago is the shortest of the four different accounts. And I'd like you to open your New Testaments to Luke chapter 19. Because Luke gives us the most information about this amazing event that occurred in Jesus' life. And I want to take the time to read Luke's entire account, beginning in verse 29. Luke writes, "And it came to pass, when he drew near Bethphage and Bethany at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, Why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say to him, Because the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went their way, and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, Why are you loosing the colt? And they said, The Lord has need of him. Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then, as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. But he answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." After Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, the divine record tells us that the Jewish leaders plotted to put Jesus to death. And therefore Jesus left the village of Bethany and stayed in a city called Ephraim, a city near the wilderness. The location of that city is not known for certain. But John tells us that 6 days before the Passover, Jesus traveled to Bethany, where a supper was made for him, and Mary anointed Jesus for his burial. It appears, when you compare the accounts of all four Gospels, that Jesus evidently left the village of Ephraim and went beyond the Jordan, or that's not right, went to Jericho, and then made his way back to Jerusalem. Jericho, as you can see from the map, was just a little bit north of Jerusalem. And you can see the difference in elevation. I know Mark has talked about this when we were studying Luke's gospel. A distance of about 17 or 18 miles from Jericho to Jerusalem, and you've got an increase in elevation from Jericho, 826 feet below sea level, to Jerusalem, 2,474 feet above sea level. Here's a map of Jerusalem in the time of Jesus, and you can see the temple located right here, the Kidron Valley on the east. The Mount of Olives is going to run along this way, the Garden of Gethsemane, somewhere here, and you can see from this map that Bethany was just across on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives. You get the Mount of Olives running along here. Bethany is on that eastern side, and Jesus will come up to the crest and then make his way to the city of Jerusalem. Matthew's account tells us that Jesus told the disciples that they were to go and they would find a donkey and its colt. Mark's account tells us that this colt had never been ridden. You see, in Bible times, unused animals were regarded as especially suitable for sacred purposes. But that raises a question, at least in my mind, how did Jesus know that the disciples would find this donkey and her colt when they entered the village? Well, I would suggest to you that there's a couple of possible reasons. It may be that Jesus had prearranged all of this ahead of time. Now, we have no indication of that, but that is certainly a possibility. But then in the second place, perhaps more likely, Jesus knew all of this based upon his supernatural knowledge. Why did they bring the colt upon which Jesus rode and the colt's mama? You ever thought about that? Well, one writer suggests that both animals were brought, the mama to comfort the previously unridden colt. I hadn't thought about that, but it makes perfect sense to me. And so even though Jesus rode the colt, mama was brought along to keep the colt calm and satisfying. The gospel writers tell us that as Jesus was making his way, it was about 2 miles from Bethany to Jerusalem, so it was not a long distance at all. And while he was making his way, riding upon this donkey colt, people from the crowd began to cry out. Matthew says they cried out, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." In Mark's account, they cry out, "Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And in Luke's account, they cried out, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And then in John's account, they cried out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Now, is there anything that you notice in these 4 different accounts of the cries from the crowd when Jesus was making his triumphal entry into the city? Anything you notice? Well, the thing that I notice is they're not all the same. Did you notice that? They're not all saying the same thing. So how do we explain that? Well, it's really not hard at all. It could very well be that different people in the crowd were saying different things all at the same time. So there's certainly no contradiction here. It could also be that the same people were saying different things at different times along the journey, and it is evident, surely, from John's account that we have abbreviated accounts from the evangelists. But we do need to explain some of the terms that are used as the crowd cries out. That word Hosanna comes from Psalm 118. It's used only one time in the Old Testament, and it means save now, or save, I pray, or give salvation now. I found all of those various explanations among the commentaries. When they refer to David or to Jesus as the son of David, that is obviously a messianic title. In fact, the Old Testament prophets like Ezekiel and Jeremiah, for example, promised the people of God that there would come a time when there would be a David. I would put that in quotation marks in my mind. There would be a David who would come and shepherd God's people. And when they cried out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," as I said a moment ago, they are quoting from Psalm 118, verse 26. And when they cried out, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David," that indicates their messianic awareness. They believe that Jesus is the Messiah coming as the prophets had prophesied so many, many years earlier. And when they cried out, "Hosanna in the highest," they are offering their prayer and their praise to God. Here's the psalm that they are quoting, or the portion of the psalm. The New King James translates it like this: "Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord." As I mentioned a moment ago, this term Hosanna is only found this one time in the Old Testament, and it is found in a messianic context. And the term Hosanna comes from those two opening words, save now. And so these people in the crowd crying out as Jesus makes his way into the city of Jerusalem are crying out for God to save his people. We need to be impressed by the fact that in the triumphal entry that Jesus made into the city of Jerusalem, he was fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. Both Matthew in his account and John in his account make that abundantly clear. Matthew writes in Matthew chapter 21, verse 4 and 5, "All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." Scholars believe that the first part of that statement comes from Isaiah chapter 62 and verse 11, but the bulk of this statement comes from Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. We'll look at that passage momentarily. But notice what John says in John 12. Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it as it is written. Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. Again, scholars believe that statement, fear not, comes from either Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 16 or Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 9. And then the main part of the quotation, once again, from Zechariah 9 and verse 9. Here's what Isaiah 62:11 says. Indeed, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the world, say to the daughter of Zion, surely your salvation is coming. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. And here's Zechariah 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Brothers and sisters, this is significant because Jesus' fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy is compelling evidence of his deity. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, when Moses warned his people in verses 20 through 22 to beware of false prophets who would speak presumptuously in the name of the Lord, Moses addressed this issue of how they would know when a prophet was a true prophet and when a prophet was not. He says in verse 21, and if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? And here's Moses' answer. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. They could tell when a prophet was a false prophet if he made a prediction and that prediction did not come to pass. But the flip side of that same coin is also true. The true prophet who would make a prediction would be confirmed to be a spokesman of God when what he predicted to happen would in fact happen. The fulfillment of prophecy is compelling evidence for faith. I suspect that you have heard preachers say on other occasions that there are some 300 prophecies of the Messiah in the Old Testament. Have you ever heard a preacher say something like that? Nobody's nodding their heads. Some of you are nodding your heads. Okay. I want you to notice a couple of things that Jesus told the apostles in his farewell address to them in John chapter 13 and verse 19. Jesus says, now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am. In the next chapter, chapter 14 and verse 29, Jesus says, and now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. One of the reasons that we should believe in the inspiration of Scripture and in the deity of Jesus is because Jesus fulfilled all of these Old Testament prophecies, many of them made hundreds of years before Jesus came into the world. In the 1960s, there was a mathematician who was a believer by the name of Peter W. Stoner, who published a book entitled Science Speaks. And in that book, he selected 8 prophecies from the Old Testament fulfilled in Jesus, and he calculated the mathematical probability for each of these individual prophecies and the cumulative probability if one man fulfilled all 8 of them. And you can see these eight prophecies listed on the screen. And Stoner said in his book, suppose we take 10 to the 17th silver dollars and lay them on the face of time. I need to back up a second. What Stoner said in his book is that the probability that one man would fulfill all eight of these Old Testament prophecies would be 10 to the 17th power. That's a 1 with 17 zeros after it. He says, suppose we take 10 to the 17th silver dollars and lay them on the face of Texas. How many of you have been to Texas? Many of you have been to Texas. You've got some idea about how big Texas is. I mean, you can just drive all day and never get out of Texas. If you've ever been driving on I-10, going from Louisiana into Texas, shortly after you cross into Texas, there is this sign that says El Paso, 990-something miles away. Now, the reason that sign is there is because Texans are proud of their state. I mean, I've never met anybody prouder of their state than Texans. When I was preaching in the Houston area, one of the brothers in the congregation would have to go on business to L.A., and he told me that when he got to El Paso, he was halfway there. Kind of blew my mind. Texas is a huge state. Stoner says, suppose we take 10 to the 17th power silver dollars and lay them on the face of Texas, they would cover the face of the state 2 feet deep. And then he says, if we were to mark one of those silver dollars and then mix them all up together, blindfold a guy, and have him pick the marked silver dollar, that is the probability of 10 to the 17th power. Now that just boggles my mind. And if we bring in 48, or we consider 48 prophecies from the Old Testament, the probability runs something like this, 1 in 10 to the 157th power. And I understand that the earth only weighs 10 to the 26th power ounces, that the length of the universe is 10 to the 28th power inches, that the number of elementary particles in the universe is 10 to the 80th power. And yet Jesus fulfilled these Old Testament prophecies. We learn something about the character of Jesus from his triumphal entry. We learn something about his courage. Because may I remind you that after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, the Jewish leaders determined that they were going to kill Jesus. And they began to plot to bring about his death. And they even issued a command telling the people that if they knew of Jesus' whereabouts, they were to report it so that he could be seized. If ever there was a time for Jesus to stay away from Jerusalem or slip in secretly, this was the time. But that's not what Jesus did. Jesus openly, dare I say, at least in the eyes of the Pharisees, brazenly and publicly entered the city of Jerusalem. Brethren, our Lord was no Walter Mitty Dagwood Bumstead, milquetoast kind of a guy. Some of you remember Dagwood Bumstead. Not Barry and Holly. Poor kids, they were just born too late. We learned something about Jesus' humility. Because Jesus deliberately arranged that he should ride into the city of Jerusalem not arrayed in outward pomp and circumstance. He didn't come riding in on a white war horse or in a chariot pulled by a team of war horses. He came into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. And Jesus' use of a donkey was significant for at least three reasons. Number one, it symbolized royalty. Number two, as a beast of burden, the donkey symbolized humility, and it was also a symbol of peace. The war horse is a symbol of war. The donkey, a symbol of peace. And so Jesus, the Prince of Peace, came riding into Jerusalem on an animal that would have signified peace. And that tells us something about the nature of our Lord's kingdom. He did not come, despite the Jews' expectation, to overthrow the Romans and set up a physical kingdom on earth. Later, when Jesus will appear before Pilate, he will explain to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, then my servants would fight." Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem was very different from a Roman triumph. Warren Wiersbe describes a Roman triumph like this. He says, "When a Roman general came back to Rome after a complete conquest of an enemy, he was welcomed home with an elaborate official parade. In the parade, he would exhibit his trophies of war and the illustrious prisoners he had captured. The victorious general rode in a golden chariot, priests burned incense in his honor, and the people shouted his name and praised him. The procession ended at the arena where the people were entertained by watching the captives fight with the wild beast." That was a Roman triumph. That's not the way Jesus entered Jerusalem. Wiersbe goes on to say, "But our Lord's ride into Jerusalem involved a donkey, some garments and branches thrown on the ground, and the praises of some nondescript Passover pilgrims. It was the only time Jesus permitted a public demonstration on his behalf, and he did it to force the Jewish religious leaders to act during the Passover when it was ordained that he should die." From his triumphal entry, we learn about his character, and that character involves his love. The evangelists tell us repeatedly that when the time drew near, Jesus resolutely set his face toward Jerusalem, and Jesus knew what was going to happen. John tells us in John chapter 6 and verse 64 that Jesus knew from the very beginning who it was who would betray him. Now stop and think about that for a moment. Jesus spent three and a half years with the 12 men who would become his ambassadors to the world except for one. They ate together, they laughed together, presumably, maybe they cried together. For that period of time, Jesus walked and talked with Judas and rubbed elbows with Judas, knowing all along what Judas was going to do. Jesus knew when he got on that donkey what was going to happen just a few days later. He knew that he would be crucified, and Jesus knew what crucifixion was all about. But he went to Jerusalem anyway. What a wonderful exhibition of his love. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 6, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." There's something else that we learn from Jesus' triumphal entry as far as his character is concerned, and that is his sovereign control over his passion. You see, the Jewish leaders hoped to arrest Jesus after the Passover. They had tried to arrest Jesus on earlier occasions to no avail because his hour had not yet come. But you see, when they saw the public celebration at Jesus' triumphal entry, they were forced to act. Jesus' triumphal entry on that donkey that day forced their hand. And just a few days later, the willing cooperation of Judas Iscariot will solve their problem. In the triumphal entry, we also learn something about the fickleness of men. Because the crowd that cried out, "Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest," and all of those other expressions of praise, in just a few short days, many of them will be crying out, when given the choice between Jesus and Barabbas, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." And we ask ourselves the question, how could things have changed so quickly? But are we really all that different? We come to church on Sunday and we sing the song, "Oh, How I Love Jesus," but then Monday through Saturday, we talk and dress and act pretty much like those in the world. We don't think all that much about Jesus. We don't pray all that much. We don't read our Bibles. We don't study our Bibles. We don't talk to others about Jesus. Are we all that different? Really? From the triumphal entry of Jesus, we learn something about the consequences of rejecting Jesus. I read to you from Luke chapter 19, verses 41 and following, that as Jesus drew near the city of Jerusalem, he wept. And he prophesied what was going to happen. He said, for days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. And 40 years later, the Romans destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. They laid siege to the city for 143 days. 600,000 Jews were killed. Thousands more were taken captive. The temple and the city was destroyed. Jesus prophesied that it would happen because they rejected him as their Messiah. The Hebrew writer talks about the terrible judgment that awaits those who reject Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 26, the New American Standard Bible reads thusly, for if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has ignored the law of Moses is put to death without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severe punishment do you think he will deserve, who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The triumphal entry of Jesus teaches us some important things about the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. The character of Jesus, the fickleness of men, the consequences of rejecting Christ. Do you see yourself in this story? I hope that all of us would see ourselves in the women who remained faithful to the Lord. But if we look honestly at the man in the mirror and we see that we are more like the crowd that cried out, Hosanna in the highest, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and then a few days later we're saying, let him be crucified. What are we going to do about that? What changes are we going to make? Will we seek God's forgiveness before it's too late? We extend the invitation of our Lord, and if you need God's forgiveness, we invite you to seek it according to his plan. And we stand ready to help you in any way that we can. Won't you come as we stand and we sing?